Good morning. Thanks for being with us at Oak City Church. We're glad that you are here and that God has brought you here this morning. This is Alan. Everybody say hi, Alan. Alan, if you've been here for more than a few weeks, you've probably seen Alan at some point. Alan leads an organization called Sunica that we partner with. They have a ministry in Nicaragua. And Alan also volunteers with our student ministry. And he is an all-around exceptional fellow. I think.
Thank you.
A good friend. Yes. And so one of the things that we've talked about a bit, the latest thing in Sunica, we've talked about El Limonal, which is a community on the edge of a trash dump where they have a school, and you may sponsor a kid at El Limonal for education and discipleship there. And they have been, their next big project is a community center with a futsal court that's going to give them a more of a presence in the community on a daily basis instead of a weekly basis to be with these kids and disciple these kids and invest into these kids. And so they've been looking for a piece of land for that, and I've asked Alan to tell, you know, a story about what God has done recently with that.
Yes. There is a great piece of land right next to the school where we work every week in El Limonal. It's right next to the community. It's along a paved road. It's the land that we've had our eye on for a long time. I was in Nicaragua about 4 weeks ago. I got a chance to sit with the guy that owns this land, and not a guy that's known for being a Christ follower, but he proceeds to quote us $50,000 for this piece of property, a piece of property that's worth $15,000 at most. So he wants $50,000. And normally I wouldn't be at a meeting like that, but the guy already knew that there was a North American organization involved, so I didn't think it would hurt. Anyhow, I countered him. There was a little back and forth, but in the end, he's just not going to do it. He's not interested in selling that land to us.
So you were praying that this guy would give you the land, and in first service, you said he instead decided to charge you.
Yeah, several 100% gringo tax.
Yeah.
Anyway, not going to work out. And so we immediately cut loose one of our employees to go find a better piece of property. And a few days later, we were walking around El Limonal. We found a couple of really nice pieces of property that would work. But in Nicaragua, you can't just go find a directory and like call people and easily find people that own land. So Johnny, our employee, went on a little bit of a wild goose chase for a week or so, finally tracks down this lady and says, "Hey, I work for this organization that's going to do this great thing in this community. They want to build this rec center. What do you think? Would you sell us a piece of land?" And she said, "You know, I didn't want to sell that land. It's not really on my radar. But I love the thing that you guys want to do. And so I'd love to sell you that land for $10,600, which is well under our budget." So praise God for hooking that up. And you know what's really cool, though, is this lady told us that she's been on her knees praying at 4:30 in the morning for a long time, asking God to send her people that would help her follow him better. And so she said that we were the answer to that prayer. And not only that, but she's a real estate lawyer in Chinandega, where this property is located. So she knows, and her daughter's a real estate lawyer, so they can help us push this process through. It's not always easy to make these processes happen fast in a foreign country, so that's cool. We do have our own lawyers involved as well, just for good measure. But anyway, yeah, praise God for doing that.
So. Yeah, and that's probably less about Sunica getting some land and more about God doing something cool, where this lady prays at 4:30 every morning for God to send someone her way that can help her do his will, and then God hooks her up with you guys and...
Oh, yeah, and funny little story, she also told us in the moment, she said, "I'm Catholic, but I'm not religious." And I thought, well, that's cute, because I could probably say I'm Protestant and not so religious. I totally identify with what she was trying to say there. So,
yeah,
sweet lady.
Fantastic.
Cool story. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Alan. Okay, we've been in a series the last few weeks that we've called Follow. What does it mean to make a disciple of Jesus? We've been looking at some interactions that Jesus had with his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew and kind of looking at like where the rubber hits the road of what does it mean, you know, what did it look like for someone to follow Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus? And when we talk about that, what does that mean? And one of the tough things about that is that disciple is a word that we never use. Do you ever use the word disciple outside of church? Like a lot of the words that we use in church, you use outside of church. You never use this word outside of church. And so it's hard to grasp what the word disciple uses, but it's just the only word that works, because you could use the word mentor or apprentice, but it doesn't quite fit for what a disciple is. And so before I get into the passages for today, I want to talk just for a minute about what that word meant in their day, and give a little color to that, the picture of what a disciple meant. And so they had their education system was pretty intense for Jewish kids, and it was a religious education system for Jewish kids. And so they had different stages of it, and I don't remember the names, and you won't remember the names of these stages either, so I'm not going to tell you them. But they're from 4 to 10 was one stage, and then from 10 to 14 was one stage, and then from 14 on was a third stage to this education system. And I've heard that from at like age 4 they would give them a slate that they would learn on, and they'd cover it with honey, and the kid would lick the honey off, and the words of the Lord are as sweet as honey to your taste, and that's cool. And then they would learn, they'd start memorizing the Bible. It's like Awana, and they'd memorize the Bible really early. In that second stage, they would start memorizing more of it, so that by the end of the second stage, it was not uncommon for 14-year-olds to have the Old Testament of the Bible memorized. This is the Old Testament of the Bible. That much, a 14-year-old would have that memorized. Is that not mind-blowing? Because it blows my mind. And so they would have that memorized, and they would start asking them questions and answers and back and forth on did they really know it, and did they know how this connected to this and that connected to this. And at the age of 14, rabbis would come to these schools where they have 14-year-olds, and they'd start asking questions to these 14-year-olds because they were looking for disciples. Now, a rabbi was a really like the most respected position that you could have in the Jewish culture, because Israel at the time was, you know, a bit of a theocracy. The leaders of the culture were the religious people, and so everybody wanted to be a rabbi. That's what you wanted to be. And so if a rabbi came to your school and you were really good at this, you know, had excelled in the education system, the rabbi might say, I want you to follow me and be my disciple. And then you'd leave and you'd follow that rabbi and you'd be their disciple. And so there's stories about this, what this was like, because a rabbi would then have like a pack of disciples following him, and they would mimic the rabbi and do everything that the rabbi did. So there's stories about rabbis that would like go to the bathroom, and they'd go to the bathroom in packs like schoolgirls. No offense to schoolgirls, but you all went to the bathroom together like all the time. And so they'd go to the bathroom, and the rabbi would come out and say, Father in heaven, we thank you for placing holes in our bodies so that we could go to the bathroom. And the disciples would all say, our Father in heaven, we thank you for placing holes in our bodies that we could go to the bathroom. And they'd say exactly what the rabbi said is what the disciples would say, and exactly what he did is what they would do. And there was a phrase that you wanted to be covered. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because you wanted to follow him so closely that by the end of the day, his dust had covered you. And we just don't have stuff like that. Like, as I was thinking through what's the closest thing we have to that, I thought of AAU basketball. So kids start playing AAU basketball, and at the age of like, you know, 12, 13, 14, 15, they start getting recruited. And so the aspiration is at that age, like Coach K or, you know, Roy Williams or Coach Godfrey. Is this too soon? You know, but they'll come calling and they'll say, I want you to play on my team. And they'll start recruiting you at that young of an age. And so it's similar to that, but it's not even that. It's more like in Europe, they have these soccer academies. And so from a real young age, the team will come calling. And even younger, I think, at like 9, 10, 11, 12, the kid will leave home and move to the academy, and they'll start playing for the team. And that's what this is like, because at age 14, they leave home, and they'd follow the rabbi around wherever the rabbi went. And that's what a disciple did. That's what a disciple did, and that's what it meant for them. That's what disciple meant for them. So we spent the first few weeks of the series talking about how a disciple lives for God's kingdom instead of their own kingdom, because Jesus speaks in the terminology of kingdom. And we spent the second week talking about how we're not just physical beings and not just emotional, but we're spiritual. And so we're meant to run in the power of God's Spirit, and you need the power of God's Spirit to be a disciple in your life. And the third week was about how God doesn't just want his kingdom to grow in you, but in the lives of the people around you. And so he's going to use you as a means of growing the kingdom around you. And this week, I want to talk about this concept of a disciple and how a disciple is someone who does what he or she sees Jesus doing. And it is fundamental level, that's what a disciple is. Someone who does what he or she sees Jesus doing. And so if you're a disciple, like, that's the expectation. And the passages in Matthew play this out really, really well. So let me start with this first passage, and this is backing up to last week. This is kind of where we ended off last week. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees two brothers, Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, and they're fishing, because they're fishermen, and he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they dropped their nets, and they followed him, and because he's a rabbi, and they get a chance to be a disciple, and so, boom, that's it. We're going to follow you and do what you tell us to do. And he also sees two other brothers, James and John, with their dad, mending their nets, and he calls them, and they leave the boat and their father, and they follow Jesus to be disciples. And so there's a context behind that. Now, Manuah, at the end of that, I referenced a passage in Luke that draws this scene out a little bit more, so I'm going to redo that because I need it later. But in Luke talks about how in this scene, they had gotten done fishing for the night, and so they're cleaning their boats and nets and mending their nets, and Jesus says, "Hey, can I borrow your boat?" And he pushes the boat out, and he teaches, and then he comes back in, and he gets done teaching, and then he says to Peter, "Hey, go back out there and fish again." And Peter's like, "Okay, well, we fished all night, and you fish at night, you don't fish during the day, and we didn't catch anything, and now I'm washing my nets, and so if I go back out there and fish again, I'm going to have to wash my nets again after I don't catch anything again, because I didn't catch anything last night, and you fish at night, not during the day. And so if you really want me to, Jesus, I'll go fishing again, really?" And Jesus is like, "Peter, get in the boat and go fishing." And so Peter goes out and goes fishing, and in the scene in Luke, his nets almost burst because he catches so many fish, and his boats start to sink because he catches so many fish. And Peter is looking at the scene thinking, so Jesus knows more than I do about teaching the Bible, and Jesus knows more than I do, like a lot more than I do about fishing, because there was no fish in that lake, and I couldn't catch a thing, and now... And it's comical, like my boats are about to sink, you know? And his response to this is, Jesus knows more than I do about absolutely everything. And it's like fear and awe, and I'm going to drop everything and follow Jesus and do what Jesus tells me to do. So that's the scene, and then it moves into this. And Matthew records this. It says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, and he taught in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he taught and he proclaimed and he healed. And it says his fame spread throughout all of Syria, which is like northeast of Israel, and they brought all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains and oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he heals them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, which is north, and Jerusalem and Judea, which is south, and beyond the Jordan, which is east. And so his fame spreads throughout all this land because of all the things that he's doing. And then for the next 2 years, he does this, and his disciples follow him around, and they watch him do these things, and he has them participate in some of the things that he's doing. And in Matthew 9, this language is repeated. So in Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, which I just put Matthew 4 so you can see it's the exact same language. And so in that two-year period between Matthew 4 and Matthew 9, Matthew has these bookends, and he uses the same language to say, like, this is a stage of Jesus' ministry, and from this stage forward, it's gonna change, and it's gonna be something different. And then after Matthew 9 there, it says Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. So for 2 years, he's taught and he's proclaimed and he's healed and they've watched him and they've been alongside him and he's had to participate in it. And then he looks at the crowds and he says, man, this is a huge job. And his heart is like broken because the people are harassed and helpless. And he turns to his disciples and he says, pray that God would send laborers out into the harvest. And then in chapter 10, he commissions the 12 and he sends them out to do the work that they have seen him doing. And part of that commissioning is this, these 12 Jesus sent out. And he says, don't go anywhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim, as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. He sends them out saying, do what you have seen me doing. Disciple, do what you have seen me doing. A disciple of Jesus does what he or she sees Jesus doing. So that was a lot. It's a lot of passages. And I'm going to go back through those and look at these three questions. What did he send us to do? Where did he send us to do it? And why did he send us to do it? And I'm going to spend a lot more time on the first question, and I'm going to be quick on the last two questions, just to give you a heads up on where I'm going. So what did he send us to do? And these passages in Matthew, these bookend passages, end up being fairly explicit about the rhythm that Jesus was in. So he went throughout all Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus teaches people the correct understanding of the faith. He teaches people the correct understanding of the faith. And if you're a disciple, you have opportunity to teach people the correct understanding of the Christian faith. So let me get into that for a second. Jesus would go into a synagogue, which was like a church for them, and he would go and he was a rabbi, and so they'd ask him to teach, and he'd open up the Old Testament, which was, that's all they had, and he'd give them a correct understanding, and the correct understanding for them was basically this, Jesus would say, this whole thing's about me. So he went into his synagogue in Nazareth and opened Isaiah, and he read this passage and sat down and said, hey, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, which is basically to say, I'm the Messiah, which is like dropping the mic, you know? I mean, it's this huge scene for them, and that's what he would do over and over again, is teach them, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said this, but I'm telling you, and gives them a correct understanding of the Old Testament. And you guys can think, like, I'm not the one that teaches the Bible. You're the one that teaches the Bible. What do you think we pay you for, man? You know, but if you are someone who's a follower of Jesus and people know it, and people know you go to church, then in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family, or at your kid's school, when something comes up about the Christian faith and there's a misunderstanding about it, where do people look? Or when some knucklehead Christian does something stupid that you think is outside the bounds of the faith, where do people look? Like, you have opportunities to teach people a correct understanding of the Christian faith all the time, because when you identify with Christ, your head is up. And, you know, people are ready to kind of take shots at that. So you have an opportunity to do this all the time. And people have funky understandings of the Bible all over the place. And so the basic correction you have to make about people's understanding of the Bible is this. The message of the Bible is about God's grace towards mankind. This is the basic misunderstanding that you're always correcting. Because, and I'm going to take a minute to explain this, because it's not going to make sense at first, I don't think. But we like law. We don't want grace. We like law. So in the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everything's going to go okay for you. And I heard someone preach once, you're made for law. You were made for that to work out well for you. You get that. You know, Santa's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. You're made for that, you know. The problem is that you're not good at it. And so you can't do it, and you don't really like admitting that you can't do it, and so grace is harder for you than law is for you. When God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, he talks to Israel, and he says, okay, I'm giving Moses all these laws. You guys going to keep them? And all of Israel's like, oh, yeah, we got it. We're going to keep them. That sounds great, God. It's 5 minutes before they're to have an Aaron make a golden calf. Like, he gives them law. They're like, yes, law. But they break it in 5 minutes. We like law. We just suck at law. You know, and so we need grace, but we don't really like grace. Let me explain law a little bit more. Here's something that makes me want to cuss on almost a weekly basis. You pull out of the parking lot and you go on Capitol South, and you get in the far left-hand lane, and you get just south of Peace Street, but you're not quite to downtown. And there is a pothole in that left-hand lane that will swallow your car whole. Like, I drive a Prius and I lose sight of the sun when I go through this pothole. And I forget about it every time I drive down there. And so it's just that the last split second I see it and I'm like, you know, I could get in an accident and miss it, but I hit it. And every time I'm like, would you fix the pothole? Why do we pay taxes if you are not going to at least make the roads drivable? Am I the only person that thinks this? Someone accused me between services of getting old, which is true. Maybe I'm just an old man now, but it just drives me. Raleigh, the city of Raleigh should have a garage to give free alignments to me because of what they've done to my car. It just makes me mad. And that's law, because I pay my taxes. They should fix the potholes, because that's what we pay taxes for. And it's not like I sit there thinking, man, it'd be really nice of Raleigh to fix the roads. That'd be so gracious of them. I don't think that. I think I paid my taxes. You know what I mean? That's law. That's how you think about law. But people approach God that way. And they think, when you think, I've done my best, if I'm just, that's karma. Karma is law. It's if I do good, if I'm a good person. And this is why I talk about the transcript that runs through my head. If you had a 10 to 15 minute bit of the transcript that runs through my head, you wouldn't be here. And if we had a 10 to 15 minute transcript of what runs through your head, we wouldn't let you in, because we're not good. And you hear people say, well, I did my best. You didn't do your best, or your best wasn't very good. My best is not good. And so we want law, but we need grace. And the fundamental message of the Bible is grace. The Old Testament is law to show you that you're not good at law, and Jesus is grace. And so you're always correcting this misunderstanding between law and grace. That's the fundamental teaching of the Bible that needs to be retaught over and over and over again. And it's great news for people to reteach that, you know? And we're learners and lovers and givers. We're learners of God's story and our place in it. And Christian, you are to be learning your Bible again and again and again so that you can explain that to the people around you and be a teacher to the people around you who have misunderstood it. Now, Jesus then proclaims the good news about the kingdom of God. And for us, the teaching, I think the proclamation go together, because grace is possible on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done. And we proclaim that. We proclaim who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We proclaim that the kingdom is near because the king has come and he's called us to himself. Christianity is the only major religion. It doesn't depend on a set of teachings. Christianity depends on a series of events that happened over thousands of years and culminated in the virgin birth and the perfect life and the substitutionary death, and then he rose from the dead. It all depends on that. Paul said, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain and you are to be pitied. He said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, go eat brunch, sleep in, go golfing, watch the news shows, read the paper, but this is a waste of time if that event did not happen. And so you proclaim Jesus, and he was the king. And he tells us things about God, that the teachings are based on that God is there, and God is good, and God looks like Jesus, and we know that God loves us because he sent Jesus and because what Jesus is like. And so many pictures in the Bible speak to his death on the cross being the atonement of our sins, being the forgiveness for our sins. And then Jesus rose from the dead to give us the confidence that he has the power over sin and death. And those are proclamations. It's bold. And when you do that, you're going to get some funny looks because it's crazy. But it's true, you know? And so we proclaim the good news of the kingdom as Jesus did, because we're his disciples. And then it says Jesus heals people's spiritual and emotional and physical afflictions. And so I'm going to back up to a verse here. It says that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics. And so you see categories. Those oppressed by demons would be people that are spiritually afflicted, and he healed their spiritual afflictions. And those having seizures, that's otherwise translated epilepsy, and that word is related to being, it's translated in some places moonstruck. People thought when the moon was full that things get crazy. Some of you still think that. That's the word lunatic comes from that. lunatic, you know, and so it deals with emotional disorders. And so he's healing emotional afflictions, and then paralytics, he's healing physical afflictions, and Jesus is healing all of those afflictions, and as disciples, and he sent them out to heal people's afflictions. And so what does that mean for us today? How do we bring healing to people today? And there's a few things that I want to say in this. And one of them is this. I heard a friend of mine speak about this, and I loved how he put this. He talked about how what Jesus brought wasn't the kingdom in its fullness. So in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus rises from the dead, his disciples say, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Like, is the kingdom going to be in its fullness now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the season when that's going to happen. Jesus brought a taste of the kingdom. He didn't heal the whole world. He healed the people that came to him. He healed a portion of it. He brought a taste of what the kingdom of God is like. And so we bring a taste of the kingdom to people so that they might want to be a part of the kingdom. And so we can do that. What's the best day to go to Costco or Sam's Club? What? Never. That's what they said first service. I love Costco. It's sample day. You go on sample day to Costco? I got four kids. I feed them there. That's called dinner for us, you know? Especially if they have the Adele's sausage tent. Have you ever been to the Adele's sausage tent at Costco? Because they got 18 different types of sausage. And I'll be like, oh, that's good, but let me try that one. Oh, I didn't like that one at all. How about that one? Can I try that one again? You know, by the time we're done, we've eaten like four sausages each. It's the best. And I walk around on sample day, and I wonder if they get there in the morning, the sample people, and like have to draw straws for who gets the lentil soup, because no one wants to eat that, and who gets the Adele sausage, and who gets like those little cream puffs when they give those things out. You know what I mean? If they draw straws, or if they like have a fist fight back there to figure out who gets which. You guys don't wonder stuff like this, do you? Well, you will now. But they give you a taste because they want you to buy the whole thing. And Jesus gives us a taste of the kingdom and says, man, imagine what this is going to be like in the fullness of the kingdom. And we as the church can give people a taste of the kingdom in a bunch of different ways. And part of it, I think, is exactly what he did. He sends his disciples out and he says, cleanse the lepers, heal the sick, raise the dead. And they did. You know, there's stories. He gave them authority. When he sends the church out, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. There's stories in Acts where people are trying to get in the way of Peter's shadow because people are getting healed just by having his shadow cross them. And, you know, there's a lot of ink spilled about miracles today and what that means. And I recommended this book a few years ago. I read this a few times, and I would recommend it still. It's just about miraculous things that God is still doing today because he still works like that. And this guy has a podcast where he regularly interviews this guy named Ken Fish. And I've kind of looked up this guy's background because he tells these stories of miraculous healings that happened. And I think Jesus still wants to do that type of stuff. And it happens, and it typically happens more outside of a Western or even more our Western setting. And that's probably because we don't give God as much opportunity. We don't ask for it as much. And it probably has something to do with our faith. I think what he does is still on the table as things that God wants to do to give people a taste of the kingdom. I think another way to come at this is to say that Jesus uses the resources available to him to heal the spiritual, mental, and physical afflictions of the people around him. And so he wants us to use the resources available to us to heal the spiritual, mental, and physical afflictions of the people around us and give them a taste of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor, the two greatest commandments. And at one point they asked him, what does it mean to love your neighbor? And they were asking for kind of the lowest minimum standard of loving your neighbor. And he tells a pretty famous story of a guy that got, you know, beaten up and left for dead. And he gets passed by two religious guys. And then his sworn enemy passes him by. And you know, bandages him up and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and pays all his medical bills and never speaks a word to him. And so it's like Jesus would be saying, here's what it means to love your neighbor. Find somebody you're supposed to hate that is in a coma and agree to pay all their medical bills and never say a word to them. You know what I mean? You can't convert them. You can't even tell them about how much Jesus loves them because they can't talk and they can't do anything in return for you and do everything you can for them. And that's what it means to love your neighbor. And that was the greatest commandment. And so I think that goes along with healing people's afflictions. And he's saying if the kingdom grows in you, if God gets his way in you, then that's going to be good for the people around you. And the healing and the teaching and the proclamation, these things work together. The healing is a foretaste of the kingdom that makes people want to be a part of the kingdom and get to know the king. And I found this graph this week that speaks into that. This is, hopefully this will make sense to you, but this is a Lifeway thing. If someone you knew invited you to the following, this is to unchurched folks, invited you to the following activity sponsored by a local church, how likely would you be to attend? And they'd be most likely to attend an event to help make your neighborhood safer or a community service project, and least likely to attend a small group for people curious about God or a worship service. Just your average unchurched person, if the church is involved in healing the afflictions of a neighborhood, they want to be a part of it. Like, I think these things are meant to work together, and we're not meant to understand exactly how they work together. We're just supposed to do what Jesus did, and they're going to work together. And so we as a church, and we are, we should be more. But we as a church should be concerned about people that are on the margins in our culture, people that are afflicted physically and people that are afflicted spiritually and people that are afflicted emotionally. Regardless of whether or not that means they're going to come to faith in Jesus. Jesus healed a lot of people, and it never says that they all became his followers. You know, he heals the 10 lepers, and one of them came back and said, thank you. And the other 9 just went on their way. He doesn't unheal them, say, oh, those people, here's your leprosy back. You know, he doesn't do that. And so I think he wants us to do that. Let me say just a word about, because I've gotten some communication about this, and so I think this is an opportunity to say this, and it's a little bit off track, but it's mostly on track, about what's gone on in the last month, I guess, with the refugee situation and the executive order and all that. And so I'm going to pop my head up politically, which I try really hard not to do. Not that I don't have political thoughts, I do, but we have a very politically diverse congregation. We have people that are on the far right spectrum politically, and we have people on the far left spectrum politically, and I cannot tell you how much I love that about our church and want to keep that to be true in our church. And we're kind of scheming on ways to have a forum where we get together and just talk about those things and priorities and why that's and why Jesus is really the only answer and how to have a conversation, at least in the church and among the church, that we can't seem to have in culture right now. With that and the refugee stuff, it's hard, appreciate my position, that it's hard for me to say anything that could be interpreted in any way, shape, or form politically without somebody misinterpreting it and then sending me several emails, which is what I learned last fall when I said anything generally regarding the election. Not that I don't like all that stuff. It's just distracting from why we're here, which is why I don't do it that much. When it comes to the refugees, man, the church should be concerned for refugees. There's 60 million refugees in the world, and the church has been concerned for refugees. Our church has been concerned for refugees, is concerned for refugees. We've got people caring for refugees, people that employ refugees, and so there is a concern for refugees, for sure. And that Jesus was concerned for people on the margins. In the Old Testament, God brought in the outsider. Israel was the outsider. I mean, it's in the heart of God. On the other side of that, the government has been given a mandate biblically to be concerned for the safety of its people. And so that's a legitimate thing. The things that I'm going to say in the next 2 or 3 minutes of my sermon are my personal opinions and do not necessarily reflect the opinion of the management of the church that you are attending today. Just to clarify these things. Like, I have a hard time in this instance understanding why the things that have been done would keep us safer. I read one thing from a conservative think tank that said the odds of you being harmed by somebody from one of those seven countries that's a refugee are 1 in 3.4 billion based on what's happened and what's going on. And so I don't agree with it. There was a petition circulated in the last few weeks by a bunch of evangelical pastors saying they wish that the thing would be de-executive ordered or whatever, and I'm with that. I wish it would, because I think we should use our abundance to be a refuge for people that need a refuge. At the same time, when those protests first happened, honestly, one of my thoughts was, I want to go to these protests and find out how many people have actually lifted a finger or given a dime on behalf of refugees, because I felt like people were just there to express their political angst. And if that was the case, and they haven't really cared for refugees, they were exploiting refugees in order to express their political angst. And that made me really angry on behalf of the refugees. So I'll stop talking about that now. The net of that is really, like, as a church, that's something we should be doing, not more than the government should be doing it. It's caring for refugees, and we need to be looking in the mirror and seeing what are we doing for people on the margins in our culture, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in your kids' schools. What are we doing for people on the margins, and how are we bringing healing to people? And we're not creating the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are giving people a taste of the kingdom of God while they are on earth, so they will want to follow the king. That's what he's called us to do. And we are supposed to be a part of that. And so if the Holy Spirit moves you to generously give away the things that you have to the benefit of those around you who have less, if the Holy Spirit heals your greed in your heart in someone else's benefits, is that a miracle? Is that a miracle? Yeah, I think it is. I think it is. I think it's a miracle, like cleansing the leper or raising the dead. I think it is. And so I think those things can fall into the same pool, and we need to be active in this. I said this a few weeks ago, that if a few people in a family surrender to the kingdom comes to the family, and if a few handful of people in a church surrender to the kingdom comes to the church, and the kingdom can come to a neighborhood, and a kingdom can come to a school, and then people get a taste of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God and just be drawn to the king. And I think about our family at our school. We've been there for years now, and so we have a track record. And I hope, and people know what I do and where we stand, and we've invited people here. I hope people see in our family a taste of the kingdom, you know, an albeit really imperfect family, but a taste of what the kingdom and what the king is like. And we should be doing that as individuals. We should be doing that as families and as the church, as the body of Christ. We need to be doing that. That's what Jesus did. It's what he showed his disciples, and it's what he sent them to do. And it was a rhythm, a lifestyle. He taught and he proclaimed and he healed. He taught, he proclaimed, he healed. He taught, he proclaimed, he healed. And said, disciple, go do that. Go do that. Let that be the rhythm of your lifestyle. So that's what he sent us to do. And as I said, these last two questions are going to be quick. Where did he send us, and why did he send us? Another part of this passage, where did he send us? It said that he sent the 12 out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I say that just to say Jesus was particular, not really to talk about Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. He eventually sends the church and says, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so he sends us. Paul, in the book of Acts, says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way towards him and find him. And part of what that means is he's placed us where he wants us to be so that people would seek him and find him. And so God may send you, disciples, someplace different, and you should be listening for where God wants you to go, but you should assume if he's not sent you someplace different, he's got you right where he wants you, and he wants you to love your neighbor and go to your neighbor and teach and proclaim and heal. And he's got you in a place where he wants you. There's a woman that spoke at the IF conference, and this was a quote on some correspondence I got from some of them. She said, if you go where you're sent, you stay where you're put, you give what you've got until you're done. I think she's British, and I saw that as a fittingly British statement. I like that. But there's something to that. and I like it. I said last fall a few times that God, I'm increasingly convinced God has placed specific people in your circle of influence that your church is uniquely suited to reach. And so God's placed specific people in your circle of influence that other churches are uniquely suited to reach, but our church was sent out to reach a certain type of person. And we can look at stories that have played themselves out in our church over the past several years, and then we think, well, what other churches that we know of in town were worked out that way? And in a lot of the cases, we can't think of other churches with the same set of people and circumstances and culture that we have that it would have worked out that way. And it's like God saying, I've given you a corner of the kingdom that you, Oak City Church, are responsible for, and there's certain people that I want to use your church to reach, and they're in your circle of influence. And you're responsible for a corner of the kingdom. And you got to be in communication with God and figure out who those people are around you, where he's at work. And then figure out either how to get them to church or get the church to them, but get them in touch with the king so that they can get a taste of the kingdom. And that's what he sent us out to do and where he sent us. And then why did he send us? And again, back to one of these passages. He went through all the cities and villages and he taught and he healed and he proclaimed. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. The word compassion is a Greek word, splankna, which sounds German to me, splankna. And when you say sprankna, you have to like tighten your abs because it means your intestines. Sprankna, yeah. It's like your guts. He was moved in his guts because these people were harassed and they were helpless and they were sheep that had no shepherd. And it was killing him, you know. He was emotionally engaged in his why. I was clearing my phone off. I had to clear my phone off because I was switching carriers and I was putting pictures back on my phone. So I had some pictures of my kids. And then I just got lost in these pictures of my kids. And I went in the Wayback Machine and like went way back with my kids' pictures. And I found this picture of my daughter. And I had no recollection of ever seeing this picture. And I didn't know how much she liked ketchup, you know. And she's loved this. She's been showing this to everybody, but don't tell her I showed you, okay? My daughter. But I got done just looking through these pictures, and I was weeping, just being blessed with my children, and they're old. They're getting older, you know? And my heart is moved by that. And this is... His thing is deeper because they're harassed and helpless, and it would be like her being harassed and what I would feel. And I got this bumper sticker in my office. Which I totally get. And so somehow put those two together and multiply it by 1,000, and there's Jesus, or 1,000,000. And he has compassion because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. A sheep that has no shepherd is like a death sentence. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus sees that. God knows what he's doing, and he knows that we're just making a mess of things. And Jesus looks at the crowds. I said at the beginning of last week's message, I said, how many of you got problems? Everybody raise their hand. And then I said, how many people you got problems that are keeping you up in the middle of the night? And just about everybody raised their hand. I was like, oh, I was a little surprised. I kind of thought it was only my problems that were keeping me up at night. And I thought this week about harassed, I got problems, and helpless. I don't know how to fix them, and they're keeping me up at night. And that driving you to a point of realizing, I can't fix them. I got problems that I can't fix, and I need more help than I thought that I needed. I think of Peter, when Jesus says, hey, go back out fishing, and he's watching his boats sinking and realizing this Jesus, like I thought I was really good at fishing. And I don't think he was slacking off the night before. Like I bet he fished really hard if that's possible. And then goes back out and they catch all these fish. Like for Jesus, it's like falling off a log. And if you don't see yourself as harassed and helpless like a sheep that needs a shepherd and Jesus is the shepherd, you're not going to go the way Jesus is calling you to go as his disciple. Jesus looks at you. He looks at you as harassed and helpless at 3 o'clock in the morning, tossing and turning, worried about your problems. He has compassion on you because he's the good shepherd who has come and he's laid down his life for the sheep. He prayed to the Lord of the harvest that someone would go to you. And that prayer has been answered or we wouldn't be here right now. Do you know him like that? Do you know his kingdom to be better than your kingdom? Do you know that you're incomplete without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life? The same Spirit that raised him from the dead can be in you and you are the temple now? Do you know that those around you need the King too? And so he sees this and he's moved in his bowels and he prays, or he tells them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers because he says the harvest is ripe. It's plentiful. And there are lots and lots of people that need a relationship with Jesus. If you're here and you're not yet a disciple, you know, you're living under law and you're not living under grace, then take this as an invitation from the good shepherd to become a part of his flock and one of his sheep by accepting what he has done on your behalf. In living the life you were supposed to live and dying the death that you were supposed to die and then rising from the dead to show you that he is the way and the truth and the life. And if you're a disciple, are you doing the things that you see Jesus doing where Jesus sent you to do them for the reasons that Jesus did them? Father, we're thankful for the clarity that's in your word. And sometimes it's hard to draw out, and sometimes it's just not. And a disciple is somebody who did what they saw their rabbi doing. And what you were doing, and what you sent your disciples out to do, and what you've sent us to do is clear. Thank you that you are a shepherd who loves his sheep, who sees us in our times of being harassed, who sees us in our helplessness, and that, Father, you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. Would we be moved in the same way to join you in the work that you're doing in the lives of those around us, that they might know you as their good shepherd? We pray this in Jesus' name.